Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. See, we have some new windows in the doors. You notice that coming in? It's looked nice. And let a little light in, and so our security people can see outside and see who's coming in, too. So, kind of handy. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. We need three people to read eight verses or nine verses, whatever. Thank you. What Moses is doing here is continuing to prepare the nation for taking and occupying the land of Canaan. As we go through Deuteronomy, we find there's a lot of repetition of many of these instructions and warnings, encouragements, and no doubt this was due to the fact that these messages were delivered over a period of time and over many times that Moses spoke. And if you go to the New Testament, you find that some of Jesus' messages that he gives are given at different places, and so there's different details with them. Well, Moses is teaching the people, and this is a teaching technique used by him so that the people would remember their lessons. And most of what we teach, even going through the Bible, is a repeat of what has already been taught, the same principles over and over again. And that's the best way to learn and retain what has been taught, is to have this repetition of things over and over again. In Isaiah 28:10, it says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And so that's the best way to learn. And that's why as we go through these chapters, we see, for instance, chapter 6, I believe it's chapter 11, is very similar to chapter 6 in many ways. So these are messages that are being repeated to the people over a period of time. First of all, this first part of the chapter deals with the destruction of the idolatrous nations in Palestine. In verse 1, we read these nations that are listed here. "When the Lord your God brings you into land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." God had given Abraham the title deed to the land of Canaan, but it was occupied by illegal aliens at this time, and God had to evict them so that Israel could take possession of the land. And they were more powerful than Israel. But what was the difference between Israel and those nations, which made them invincible? God was on their side, right? If you have one with God as the majority. And so it's important to know that God is on our side, or that we are on his side, even better. And that's what's important. And that's true of us today as Christians. God can break the sevenfold power of sin in the heart of our hearts to anyone who's absolutely given over to him and willing to surrender to him. He will give us victory over these things in our lives that need to be conquered, don't they? And we all have these areas that God is dealing with us. There are always giants in our lives that need to be conquered, and the Lord will give us the victory, but we have to do God's work God's way and allow him to have his way in our hearts. And so that God is, instead of fighting against God, that we're working with him. That's very important. So first of all, he lists these nations, these seven nations. First of all were the Hittites. For many years, archaeologists and historians knew nothing about the Hittites, and critics of the Bible treated the Hittites as proof of the mythology contained in the Bible. that they weren't even a real people, even though Hittites are mentioned 50 times in the Old Testament. And so they thought the Bible must be wrong. Isn't that interesting how science or men always want to prove the Bible wrong, and the Bible always proves them wrong? And that was true of the Hittites. Beginning in 1876 have proved, archaeological discoveries since 1876 have proved that the Hittites were a powerful people in the 15th and 16th centuries BC. They were descended from Heth, the son of Canaan, and great-grandson of Noah. And if you read through Genesis, for instance, Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, they list a lot of these people that are mentioned here. Are mentioned this Table of Nations because these were descended from, obviously, from Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Heth here was the son of Canaan, and that's where they get the name Hittites. They ruled over the area of Syria and eastern Turkey and battled with Egypt and Babylon for territory. So they're a very powerful nation. Then there's the Girgashites, and their name actually means dwelling on clayey soil. Dwelling on clayey soil. I don't know if they lived in Palo or what. There's a lot of clay out there. But they were descendants of Canaan, one of the nations living east of the Sea of Galilee, where the Israelites, when the Israelites entered the land. So they were on the east side, other side of the Jordan. The Amorites, one of the people east of Canaan and beyond the Jordan. You remember that this is one of the first battles they had before they came into the land. They defeated Heshbon, king of the Amorites. The Canaanites, Canaanite means merchant or trafficker. They chiefly inhabited Phoenicia. Phoenicia was a great Tyre and Sidon. Those are great commercial areas of trade. The Perizzites, sounds like you should get some bug spray out and spray to get rid of these people, but these things, their name means belonging to a village, and they inhabited southern Canaan. And if you remember when there was strife between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen, it said that the Amorite and the Perizzite were in the land. And so they were living there already during that time. Now this is like 400 years later that they've come back to land and they're still there. The Hivites. This is the sixth generation of descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, who was living in northern Canaan near Mount Hermon at the time of the conquest. And then finally the Jebusites, descendants of the third son of Canaan, who lived in or around the site of Jebus, the early name for Jerusalem. And you remember that Jerusalem was not taken until the days of David, King David, when he took Jerusalem and made that his capital city. But the Jebusites, so these people were very powerful, strong people, and Jerusalem certainly was a protected area because it was up on a hill and it was very difficult to conquer. But remember that many of these nations here are descendants of Canaan, and remember that God put a curse on Canaan, the grandson of Noah, because of the sin of Ham. And apparently they were, these people were involved in every sort of immorality and debauchery and evil. And that is why God is going to tell them, tell Israel to wipe them off the map, destroy their cities completely because of their sin, their great sin. Earlier, I think it says in Genesis that the cup of the cup of the Amorites or the Canaanites was not yet full, so it wasn't time for judgment yet. But at this time, they were ripe for judgment. God was bringing his judgment upon them, and the way he was doing that is by using the Israelites to do it. So if you look at verse 2 through 5, we see God, their dealings with them, how they were to deal with these people. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages, verse 3, with them. You shall not give your daughter to their sons, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Those anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy the altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. Now this is very harsh language. They were carrying out God's judgment against his wicked nations. God was giving them into their hands for this reason. That's how he puts it. And if you turn over to Jeremiah 51, you know, God uses different means to carry out his judgments. And he can use a flood, as he did in the days of Noah. He can use rain, fire, and brimstone from heaven, as he did in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. He can use the Israelites, as he did in the days of Joshua. And he can also use unbelievers to carry out his judgments. Look at Jeremiah 51. Now, here he's talking about the nation of Persia, Media Persia, King Cyrus. He says in verse 20, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nations to pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I will break in pieces the horse and its rider, and with you I will break in pieces the chariot and the rider. With you I will break in pieces man and woman. With you I will break in pieces old and young. With you I will break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you I will break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. With you I will break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. And with you I will break in pieces governors and rulers. And I will repay Babylon and all its inhabitants of Chaldea for the evil they have done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord." So God used Nebuchadnezzar actually to punish Israel, and then he used Cyrus and the Medo-Persians to punish Nebuchadnezzar. But here, he is punishing the Canaanites for their great sin and rebellion against him, and using God's people to do it. So they were to conquer them and destroy all the people. Look at Deuteronomy 20. Because he gives a reason here. Deuteronomy 20, verse 16. "But of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God." So it's for their own protection as well that they were to destroy these people, a people that were filled with immorality and violence and venereal diseases and all these things that go along with that kind of lifestyle. We see it more and more in our nation, don't we? As our nation turns from God, we see the increase of immorality. We see the increase in venereal diseases are skyrocketing. And violence every day. You don't even want to read the news, do you? Or hear the news. It's just hard to stomach to see the evil in our country. It's because we had gone far from God. So they were to carry out God's judgment and to protect themselves from idolatry. Two reasons why they were to annihilate these people. Secondly, they were to make no covenants with them. That's in back in chapter 7, verse 2, verse B. You shall conquer them, utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no show mercy to them. So they weren't going to have peace treaties with these nations and live next to them in peace. Now, the people that were far away, they could do that. They could make treaties with those nations that were farther away, but with the nations in the land, they had to evict them. Now, you remember this was violated. This making a covenant with them was violated by Joshua. Remember that story from Sunday school? Who were those people? The Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites come and they got moldy bread and they got worn out shoes and clothing, and they said, "We came from a far, far country. We want to make a deal with you guys, a covenant with you." And so Joshua gets taken in by them and makes a covenant with them, and then they find out that they just lived next door. And but it was too late. He had made an agreement with them. He had made a promise to them. He couldn't then obey God and destroy them. It was too late. And so they made them their servants. But still, it was a violation of this command to make no covenants with them. They are also not to intermarry with them. In verse 3, it says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." They would become just like the people that they were kicking out of the land. They would be involved in the same kind of sins. And then they were to destroy all their idolatrous objects of worship in verse 5. "You'll deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images." They are all things they use for worship, "and burn their carved images with fire." And they needed to carry that out, because otherwise they would become a snare to them. It would be a temptation. You know, you find a Ouija board. What should you do with it? Put it in the closet? Or should you get rid of it? And this is the kind of extreme action that we need to have in our personal life, and which is taught. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians, we see this. On the Old Testament, he's dealing with the nation of Israel. But these principles, these are all examples for us in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What about intermarriage with unbelievers? Should we consider it? Should that be something that, you know, maybe we can win them over to the Lord if we marry them? Is that a good plan? 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" Is there any communion between righteousness and lawlessness? Cops and criminals? What communion has light with darkness? Can you put light and darkness in the box together and they have fellowship? No. One has to overcome the other, right? "And what accord has Christ with Belial, the devil? Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them, I will walk with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's got to be a definite break between us and the world. We can't be a mugwump with our mug on one side or a wump on the other side of the fence. We got to be one or the other. Because we lose our testimony, don't we? We start compromising in these areas. And I've seen it happen again and again and again. Believers marrying unbelievers. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. It's like you're pulling in two different directions. If one wants to serve the Lord, the other one doesn't, he's not saved. You go down to the lowest common denominator. Because you're getting down in the mud. And the way to help somebody out of the mud isn't getting in the mud with them. Because then you're both stuck. Ephesians chapter 4. So that's true in our relationships. There has to be a definite break with the world. So you don't hang around with your old drinking buddies or drug dealers. You get saved. You stay away if you want to stay clean. Ephesians 4, verse 22. That you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So with kids sing the song in Bible school, the things I used to do, don't do them anymore. Why? Because I've been born again. You start doing, replacing those things with righteous things. And he lists some of those things here in the other verses, verse 29 or verse 28. Let him that who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands. What is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. So instead of stealing, you're giving, replacing one with the other. And it's wonderful when you see God working in hearts. And so those changes are being made. And they're dramatic. The people that know you from before, they just shake their head. You're not the same person. Because you're not. You're a new creation in Christ. Verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So you're replacing corrupt speech with edifying speech. You know, our words are either encouraging and edifying, or they're corrupt. And they tear down. Words that tear down and words that build up. And we're going to give account for our speech, our words. They can be wonderful, they can be comforting, they can be encouraging, but they also can be very destructive, because the tongue is like a fire that burns things down, and we don't want to do that. But build up. Easy to tear things down, it's not easy to build up. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Here we have the Spirit of God working in our heart. And when we sin, the Spirit of God is grieved. And we feel it, don't we? You can't be happy. Before you're saved, you can sin with impunity. It doesn't bother you. As a believer, when you sin, you know something's wrong. Something's wrong on the inside, isn't it? Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Those are some pretty horrible things, aren't they? Verse 32, and replace that with be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And when we're concentrating, when we're thinking about how God has forgiven us, it's easy to forgive other people. We don't become self-righteous and holier than thou just because we've been forgiven. We're forgiven. And that's the grace of God, nothing more and nothing less. Okay, so that was their dealings with these nations. Next, we see the devotion of Israel to their God in verses 6 through 11. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people in the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." He wanted them to be his special people, and he wanted to use them for a task of, for one thing, giving and preserving the scriptures, and also to be an example of what a godly people should be. And at times in their history they were, and people took notice. But for much of their history, they weren't a very good testimony, were they? They were to be different from the nations. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. "You are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourself nor shave the front of your head for the dead." These were customs of the people. This is what they did. That was their hairstyle of the day. "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." That's why when nations attack Israel, they attack the apple of God's eye, and they're in big trouble. They are God's special people. And so they were to act like who they were, just as a Christian is to act like a believer and not like an unbeliever. Because the more we look, talk, and act like the world, the less we stand out as a witness to the world. The more we look, talk, and act like the world, the less we stand out as a witness to the world. And that's why I'm grieved by the fact that the world's music is being brought into the church. Because that's not what God wants us to do. There is godly music, and there's ungodly music. And so you don't bring a mixed message to the people. Yeah, but the young people like the bebop, you know, whatever. Bebop's kind of an antique way of putting it, but some of you older people remember that. But God's people are to be, act like God's people, and look like God's people, and talk like God's people. And that stands as out as a witness to the world. Now, they were chosen not because they were the best looking people on the block. In fact, he said just the opposite. "You are the fewest." Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people." I mean, he chose Abraham and Sarah, and they didn't have any children. That's a pretty small nation to start with, wasn't it? "But the Lord, because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments, and repays those who hate him to their face and destroys them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And he's talking about the Canaanites who thumbed their nose at the true God and followed false gods. "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and statutes and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." So notice that they were to obey because they were God's people, not to become God's people. And that's the same of us today. You don't become a Christian by obeying the Word of God. You obey the Word of God because you're a Christian, because that's who you are. But when believers don't serve the Lord, then what's the unbeliever got to take notice of? Nobody's going to ask you the reason, the hopes that, well, that's within you if you have no, you're just like they are. But if they're different, if you're different, that doesn't mean you have to be strange, but that you don't walk according to the course of this world, the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. People will take notice. If you're living for something other than the things of this life and this world, they will notice. If you have a purpose in life, if you have a joy in your heart and a peace in your soul, they'll take notice. But if you're just like them and just as ornery and grumpy and moody and all that stuff, they'll take notice too. You're just like them. It's like the guy passing out tracts, and he had such a sour look on his face that the guy said, no, thank you. I got enough problems of my own. Wasn't drawing people to Christ. The devotion of Israel to their God. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And then we see the blessings of Israel by their God in verses 12 through 26. They had become the people of God by His grace and mercy, but as God's people, their continued blessing in the land required obedience. And we saw that last week when we played the video of Dr. Reagan, when he talked about that they were given the title deed to the land, but their occupation of the land depended upon their obedience. And if they didn't obey, God would evict them too, which He did. They still have the title deed, but God is waiting for a generation that's going to turn to Him in Israel, where He can truly bless them and set up His kingdom. And that day is coming, as we've been looking at in Romans chapter 11. So they needed to obey. And so if we look at these verses, the first promise is that they would be fruitful in verses 12 through 14. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep you, will keep with you the covenant and mercy which He swore to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land and your grain and your new wine and your oil and increase of your cattle and offspring of your flocks in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. First promise is that they would be fruitful and multiply. And that's a blessing to a people. No nation has continued to exist without being fruitful and multiplying. Secondly, they would be healthy. Verse 15, the Lord your God will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you. So they would have physical blessings here. And Israel had these physical blessings. Now, does that mean all sickness is from unbelief or sin? Of course not. Our blessings in the New Testament are spiritual. And sometimes it's a blessing to go through difficult times and physical suffering. And it's a way that we can be a blessing to others, a witness to others. They also would be successful in battle. And so that's the rest of the chapter here. And you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to your eyes, shall have no pity on them, nor shall they serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. And by the way, these promises that they would be blessed. Is there anything different in the New Testament as far as God's spiritual blessings on us? We read that in Galatians 6, don't we? That we sow, we will reap what we sow. And we can't sow our wild oats and expect to harvest God's blessing on our lives. Because if we sow to the flesh, we'll of that flesh reap corruption, won't we? And God deals with us as his children. He will chasten us. And so if we want, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter. I'll just read it to you. Chapter 3. Verse 9, not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may receive or inherit a blessing. For he would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So if I regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear me. There's consequences to sin today as well. Okay, let's read the rest of this chapter. In verse 17, if you should say, verse 17, if you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. That was their failure at the beginning, wasn't it? When they came to Kadesh Barnea and they were going to go into the land, they said, no, these people are giants. We're like grasshoppers. We'll never defeat them. And it was just sheer unbelief. They didn't believe God could give them the victory. Verse 19, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched hand by which the Lord your God brought you out, so shall the Lord your God do to all the people of whom you are afraid. Egypt was the greatest nation on earth. Israel had no army, and yet God took them out of Egypt and brought them to the Canaan land. So if God defeated Egypt, he drowned Pharaoh's armies in the Red Sea, he could certainly take care of these people. They just needed faith, didn't they? And that's what God told Joshua when he went into the land. He said, be of good courage. Don't be afraid. You are going to bring all these people into the land. But he had to believe the promise, didn't he? Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Now, the hornet could be figurative, could be an idiom, or it could mean real hornets. Those hornets would get your attention, I know that. You shall not be terrified of them, but the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. And I like that. The great and awesome. There's only one who's awesome. It's not an ice cream cone or something like that. Oh, that's awesome, man. No, God is awesome. Everybody else isn't. Everything else isn't. God is awesome. Great and awesome God is among you, and the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. So they didn't want to just empty all the cities in the area of people, because then the beasts would take over, and then they'd have to deal with the beasts. So he said, little by little, we'll take them one place at a time, and then the Israelites could move into those cities and occupy them and then take the next city. and do the same. And God does the same thing with us too. He works little by little in our lives. And as long as we live, God is going to be dealing with us, because we all have idols in our hearts that need to be dealt with. And it's a matter of us responding to Him as He points those things out. And He will, through His Spirit, through the Word of God, we'll be convicted about them, and then we have a decision to make, don't we? Could be a habit, could be a relationship, could be a place that we frequent, something we watch on TV, a substance or an attitude. All of these things, God is dealing with us. But we need to pay attention, don't we? Verse 23, but the Lord your God will deliver them over to you, and you will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And He will deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from among under heaven. You have seen any Hivites lately, or Jebusites, or Perizzites, or Canaanites? They're all gone. Why? Because God destroyed them, but He preserves His people. Deliver their kings your hand. You will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn their carved images and their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. And as I mentioned before, archaeologists have discovered these idols with their heads chopped off. Well, it was because from Israel coming into the land and obeying God and destroying their gods and disposing of them. So the God who gave Israel the victory is the same God that we serve, isn't it? Or do we have a different God? We got the same one, the great and awesome God. He's able. I know He is able to carry me through. So. Okay, any questions about that?